Let us pray. Gracious God, we are grateful for your word to us, and we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts and our eyes to see you in this story we hear today. Help us to listen with fresh ears that we might move from this place renewed and with new vision for this world that you love. We pray through Christ. Amen. Today's scripture text picks up in the middle of a larger story, which begins earlier in Genesis at the end of chapter 11. And that's where we first meet Abraham and Sarah, though at that point they were known as Abram and Sarai. The brief introduction gives us Abraham's genealogy, some backstory about where his family has lived, and how they finally settled down in Haran. But also one more important detail. This is where we first learned that Sarah was barren. And then we quickly move into chapter 12, and at the very beginning, God speaks to Abraham and issues that incredible call, which essentially tells Abraham that at the age of 75, he's to leave everyone and everything behind and go to a place that God will show him, and that great things will come to him for generations. Abraham goes with Sarah and his nephew Lot, following God into an unknown, and it seems an impossible to imagine future. Now, part of that call was a promise from God that Abraham would become the father of many nations, despite the fact that he and Sarah have no children. And throughout their journey to the land that would be shown to them, God reiterates his promise to Abraham again and again. But after 10 years, he and Sarah become impatient. Being parents isn't only something they want for themselves. Being parents of a son in particular brings them respect and standing in society that they wouldn't otherwise have. And this was particularly true for Sarah, who as a woman at that time has two primary roles in life, to marry and to bring a son into the world. Well, Sarah's impatience grew, and finally she took matters into her own hands, and she gave her Egyptian slave Hagar to Abraham in hopes that through them a child would come. And indeed, at the age of 86, Abraham becomes a father for the first time. So Sarah's plan was successful. And yet, even before Ishmael was born, the tension began. Hagar was able to do the one thing that Sarah wanted more than anything else to do and couldn't. And both Hagar and Sarah knew it. After that, Hagar looked at Sarah differently, even with contempt, and Sarah responded harshly. And out of fear for her life, the life of her child, Hagar ran away. But an angel of the Lord found her and compelled her to return with the promise that her offspring too would be many, and that her child would be a son and was to be named Ishmael, which means God listens. Well, 13 years pass and Ishmael grows to be a healthy young man. All seems right with the world for Abraham, but then God reminds him of the covenant he'd made 24 years earlier, that he would be the father of many nations. Abraham must have thought, well, things are well in process because look at Ishmael, he's 13 and doing well. But God had a different course in mind. Sarah, who at this time is 90, will have a child, and through that child, the promise would be fulfilled. Understandably, Sarah laughed at this forecast, but God was serious. And together, Sarah and Abraham had a son who they named Isaac, which means he will laugh and he will rejoice. And this is where the text of our story picks up today.
The child grew
and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned.
Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. And she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac."
The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son.
But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac the offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring."
So Abraham rose early in the morning and took a bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away.
And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow's shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept.
And God heard the voice of that boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes.
And she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. There are times when I want to say those words in the form of a question, more than as a statement of conviction and thanks. And today's one of those times. I want to say, this is the word of the Lord. This passage that begins with rejoicing and two brothers playing, and then abruptly moves to conflict between the two mothers. An impossible command for the father. How did we get from the fulfillment of a promise made long ago to the banishment of Hagar and Abraham's oldest son so quickly? It seems that Sarah should be overjoyed and content to take up her role as a mother to Isaac, the very person through whom God is carrying out the covenant of a blessing. But instead, she was easily diverted from her joy and moved toward a hostile suspicion of Hagar and his son. And in some ways, it makes sense. After all, Isaac is not Abraham's firstborn. Ishmael is. Sarah knows this, and she knows well the inheritance right that goes along with this child. Watching a healthy, strong 13-year-old Ishmael playing with his much younger brother would have brought that fact home. The birthright, it belongs to Ishmael. And Isaac, despite his unlikely and miraculous arrival, Isaac will always be the second son of Abraham. It was too much for Sarah. All those years of wondering and waiting, ultimately resigning herself to things being what they were. Those years had worn her down, and she was unable to see the gift of Isaac as a gift beyond her own self. As she watched Isaac and Ishmael playing, all she could see was a future where Isaac would live in the shadow of his older brother, Ishmael. And the tension that began years earlier, when Hagar was still carrying Ishmael, takes on fresh life. At that point, all of Sarah's energy and emotion focus in one place, protecting that gift. protecting her son Isaac. His life redeemed her barrenness. And more than that, his life had, in fact, brought her life. And so she puts Abraham in that impossible position. She tells him to send Hagar and Ishmael away, out of their lives forever. Well, Abraham is understandably distressed. For 13 years, he's watched this child grow from a baby to a toddler to a young child and now to a young man. He is as much Abraham's son as Isaac is. We understand his distress, that impossible position Sarah puts him in. But God's response, God says, "Don't worry, Abraham, do what Sarah says. This is the word of the Lord. Don't worry, Abraham. Send Hagar away. Hagar, Sarah's slave, who bore a child at Sarah's insistence, and then spent the last 13 years enduring Sarah's jealous wrath. That's the word of the Lord." I'd feel a little better about this if Abraham had pushed back a little bit. If his response to God showed more compassion for and devotion to Ishmael and Hagar. And I'd feel a lot better if God had told Abraham to bring Hagar and Sarah together, have them sit down and work out their problems so that they can raise their sons together. But that's not what happens. Instead, he takes God's assurance to heart that Hagar and Ishmael will be okay. He takes it to heart and after stocking them with some bread and water, sends them on their way into that harsh desert wilderness. Can you even begin to imagine what Hagar went through as she walked away from the safety of Abraham's home, taking Ishmael away from his father and headed out into an unknown future? What would they do alone in the wilderness? How would they feed themselves? How would they quench their thirst? And then that burden of betrayal and resentment and hurt that she surely carried with her, that must have been crushing. And they wandered in the wilderness until the last morsel of bread was eaten and the water skin was empty. And in what seems to be a last and almost futile attempt to shield her child from the harsh reality of their situation, Hagar places a weary, weakened Ishmael under the protection of a bush. And then she moves away, putting a distance between her and her son, so as not to hear his cries, but also so that her cries aren't heard by him either. And she waits for death to come. And she weeps. And Isaac cries. And God listens. God hears their cries and opens Hagar's eyes. And she sees a well of fresh, cold water. And she hears God's word of promise to her and her son Ishmael, a future of hope. And life awaits for them and for generations to come. Those who have been cast aside, used up, abandoned, have been seen and heard and loved. Abraham and Sarah, these two through whom God chose to work, were blessed with descendants when future generations seemed beyond impossible. And at the same time, these two are embroiled in an unimaginable tension and conflict, unable to see beyond their own lives to God's larger and far-reaching purpose. As much as the story of Abraham and Sarah is about a family through whom God chose to work, it's also a story about us, about the church, and you and me, and the ways in which our lives, over and over again, bump up against the best and the worst of who we are. We find within this story our own desire to protect ourselves and those we love, to find our place in our families and society and community, to hold on to the people and the spaces around us, and to value who we are because of what we've done. Through the years, the church and we as followers of Jesus have betrayed God's larger vision in order to hold fast to what we think we're about. And sometimes we've done this intentionally. And sometimes we've been unaware of the broader effects of our words and our deeds. And sometimes, like Abraham, we seemingly have no good choice. But we are also never far from the faithful response of God, even in the midst of those selfish and often self-serving moments. God's faithfulness and deliverance aren't diminished by the small vision that even God's chosen people have had from time to time. God listens to the voices of those who have been cast off or oppressed and abused, wherever they are lifted. And this is an important word for us in our time, because we live in a time when tensions and conflict are often before us. And what happens in the world around us provokes and understandably creates fear and uncertainty. We find it hard to know who to trust or even how to trust, and even find that long-held relationships, both personally and throughout the world, are complicated by the confusing times in which we live. And then we read the story in Genesis, and we find ourselves called to move our attention away from that familiar story of Abraham, Isaac, and God's chosen people, that story that we follow throughout Genesis and on into God's history, and look more closely at Hagar and Ishmael and all they endured, and know and confess that God's people are culpable in their story. And we find that despite that, God sees Hagar and Ishmael, and God heard their cries, and God redeemed them in their distress. And we know that we as a church have a long and far way to go in following God in faithful ways. And we know that God is with us in that journey. But we also know that God is with us and beyond us in the journey of others as they seek to live and thrive in this world. And I read that story of Abraham and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael and all the details and the hard things that happen in it. And I find that I can say, yes, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Will you stand and join me as we affirm what we believe? Christ calls us to pilgrimage toward the kingdom. Jesus announces the coming of God's kingdom and its hidden presence in the midst of the world's kingdoms. He taught his disciples to seek God's kingdom first. We believe Christ gives us and demands of us lives in pilgrimage toward God's kingdom. Like Christ, we may enjoy on our journey all that sustains life and makes it pleasant and beautiful. No more than Christ are we spared the darkness, ambiguity, and threat of life in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Our confidence and hope for ourselves and other people do not rest in the powers and achievements of this world, but in the coming and hidden presence of God's kingdom. To serve as he served us, to take up our cross, risking the consequences of faithful discipleship, to walk by faith and not by sight, to hope for what we have not seen.